of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And as we come back to this portion of Scripture, I remind you of some of the things that we've encountered already. And it keeps bringing us back to the first few things that chapter 11 discusses. And that is that faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And we keep coming back to that because last week we talked about Noah and how he took God at his word that there would be rain enough from the sky that it would flood the entire world. And just on God's word, he spent an incredible amount of time, the rest of his life, in the pursuit of seeking the salvation of God and genuinely seeking the salvation of those that would hear him as a preacher of righteousness. We talked about men like Abel, who offered a better sacrifice because of his faith. Talked about men like Enoch, who though the scriptures only talk one verse about him, revealed to us that he was a man that walked with the Lord in such a righteous and holy manner that the Lord just took him. We call it that he was translated, that he was taken without death. And then we come here now to the person of Abraham. And of course, Abraham, if we talk about the concept of faith, here is a man who has basically earned the title, right? The father of faith. The father of faith. No concept, no discussion of what faith ought to be is full without the discussion of the person of Abraham, the great father of faith. In fact, if you look through the scriptures, you find even in the New Testament, in Acts 7, when Stephen appears before the Sanhedrin, he begins his entire sermon with the faith of Abraham. He talks about how Abraham had gone forth from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he says basically he was amongst a people of idolaters, and yet the Lord had called him, and on God's word he had gone forth. Now, the whole theological concept of justification by faith in Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham's example as basically the central argument of one of the greatest doctrines that the scriptures teach us. That we might be justified not because of what we do, but because of who we believe in. And because of whose honor, whose reputation we accept and wholeheartedly uphold. It is a pilgrim's faith. And that's what might be kind of startling to us. Because we think of Father Abraham, right? He had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You know that old classic Sunday school children's song that we grew up singing? It's true. But in fact, Father Abraham really just had two sons, right? And the one son of promise, Isaac, his name literally means laughter. And the Lord said you should name him Laughter. Why? Well, because Sarah laughed. She thought it was ridiculous that she can have a child at 90 years old. Because Abraham himself kind of chuckled. Why? Because how is that possible? He is 99 years old. And yet God had granted to them this child of promise. We're not even dealing with the child of promise this morning. This morning we talk about a pilgrim's faith because we will see that seminal to the concept of faith in Abraham is this desire and this willingness to obey. To obey God. Why? Simply because God has made himself known. That God has declared it. He says, that's fine, that's enough for me. And we say it's a pilgrim's faith because he was a man that did not belong. He was never really settled. He was always moving. And instead of belonging to an earthly place, to a community, some place where he felt like he should be at home, he recognized the one thing that all men and women of genuine faith ought to realize, that this is not their earthly home. The earthly home is not their final home. That in the Lord, we believe and we follow and we obey because there is something greater. There is truly a greater place, a greater person, someone to believe in, and the final reward of that faith. See, faith is still the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It was for Abraham, and it is for us this morning. So let's ask that the Lord would teach us this great example of the father of faith, and teach us what it means to have a pilgrim's faith. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word, of thinking about the person of Abraham, and what a great man that he was. And as we think about him, Lord, we recognize that, man, his life was still fraught with sin. He made a number of historic blunders, and yet, Lord, you used them unto your glory. Lord, I pray that we would learn from his example. He wasn't stronger than any. He wasn't more mighty or more intelligent, more greater as far as we know. All we know, Lord, is that he trusted you. He trusted what you had to say enough that he would leave family. He would leave home. He would leave all the worldly things behind him. He would sojourn. He would pilgrim after the desire that you placed before him. I pray that we would understand that and that our faith would be challenged. That we would ask ourselves if we genuinely live with that same kind of pilgrim's faith. If we are on the move or if we have settled in too well. If we still have that earnest desire, that earnest longing, Lord, to see your face, to acknowledge you, and to know you more intimately, Lord. Anticipating that this world is temporary and at its best it may offer us a few decades. But Lord, in you we have all of eternal life. Teach us to desire that which should be most anxious for our desiring, and help us to desire only that which is your will, and to follow the faith of this great pilgrim, Abraham. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we look here in verse 8, and it says, by faith, verse 8 of chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was received for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. The first point we want to make is that the faith of the true pilgrim is demonstrated in his obedience to the call of God. Now, let me take you back to the Old Testament a little bit. If you turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, you want to keep your finger right here in Hebrews 11, because we'll stay the majority of our time there. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it gives us basically the historical calling of Abraham, and how the Lord had called him out and told him to go forth. In Genesis 12, starting verse 1, the Lord says this. He says, now the Lord said to Abram, his name used to be Abram back then, he says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the calling that he had received. That was what God had basically instructed Abraham to do. It was remarkable in that the way that the Lord caused Abraham to go forth, there's a lot of things kind of working against it. If we put it in our own perspective, think of it this way. Abraham, at his calling to go forth from Haran when his father Terah died, which is exactly the context of that particular section of Genesis chapter 12, at that time he was already 75 years old, right? Long since past retirement age. If it was in our context, we'd say, Lord, you know, I understand you wanting me to move, you wanting me to go on. I'm a young man, I have a lot of time, a lot of energy. But what if you're towards the end of your golden years? You know, you have a wife who has been barren. And she hasn't been barren since, you know, age 60. She has been barren from the start. They have no children. And here is God's incredible promise. It's almost a ludicrous promise to him. He says, Abram, I want you to leave your town. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave the place that you have retired in. He is 75 years old. He says, I want you to go to this land that I'm going to show you. It's a land that I'm going to give to you and to your descendants. Abraham's probably thinking, well, that's kind of neat, but Lord, I have no descendants. He says, well, not only that, but you're going to just have not just one descendant, but you will basically have descendants that outnumber the stars and the sand and the ocean. I mean, you are going to be a blessing to the multitudes. And in fact, you through you will be blessed the entire world. There's something ludicrous about that promise. 75-year-old man, right? Who's basically, you know, a half step from going and being with the Lord himself. And here he is, and God is promising him, right? Not just to have a son in his very late 70s, but also to have the child of promise and an entire nation, a multitude, to bless the world and inheritance of a land. These are remarkable things. You know, you might think to yourself, and I've heard people tell me, well, if God, you know, talked to me, then that would really, you know, tell me what to do. Well, you know, if God were to speak to you in an audible voice as he probably did to Abraham, I don't know that we would obey if he told us something as ludicrous as this, right? I'll give you a land. I'm not going to tell you where the land is. I just want you to get going, and then we'll get to the land, and I'll let you see it, right? He says, well, you know, I'm going to make you a father. I know you're 75, and I'm going to wait an extra 14 years until you're 99, until you have your first son, the child of promise, right? Not your first son, but you will have the son of promise. And I'll make a great father out of you. His name was Abram, which means little father, and God later on re-ratifies his promise to Abraham and renames him Abraham, which means father of multitudes. I mean, this is crazy. Even if God has spoken to you in an audible voice, you might be inclined to say, you know, Lord, that can't be the Lord. That's just somebody playing with me, because this stuff does not make any sense. And here, though, we see how obedient Abraham is to the call of God. Look back here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going. When he was called, he obeyed. In fact, there is a meshing together of the concept of obedience and faith in Abraham. How do we could say that even in Genesis. In Genesis 15:6, it tells us that Abraham believed in the promises of Yahweh, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's a cornerstone for our concept of righteousness by faith, right? Justification by faith. Well, it says that because he believed in Yahweh, it was reckoned to him righteousness in Genesis 15:6. But later on in Genesis 26:5, when it recalls the person of Abraham, God says, I think it was to Isaac, he says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. See, in other words, at one portion in the book of Genesis, it says it was Abraham's belief, right, that was reckoned as righteousness. Then in a later portion of Scripture, it says, you know, it wasn't just his belief, but it was really his obedience to my voice and my commands that was reckoned to him as righteousness. The idea is that there are two sides of one coin. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. Where there is no obedience, how can you claim that there is any genuine faith? I mean, isn't that the entire book of James when it's trying to call to us? That we might claim, hey, we believe, we have great faith, etc. And he says, hey, if your faith doesn't actually produce work, if you don't actually obey, how can you claim that you have any faith at all? It's just the external stuff of religious duty. It's not the internal belief and the trust in the living God that has driven you unto obedience. And here the author stresses the concurrence of obedience and his calling. It says, when he was called, and it's funny because that participle in the Greek, it happens in the present tense, which is kind of unusual, especially because it's followed up by a verb that's in the aorist. And what it meshes together to say is simply this. It's almost like translating it, by faith Abraham, while he was being called, he obeyed. In other words, in the present tense midst of it, he is presently being called and he obeyed. As one a great New Testament scholar, Westcott, says, he obeyed the call while, so to say, it was still sounding in his ears. And that's the way the author of Hebrews puts it. It's in the midst of his calling that he obeyed. He didn't wait to hear all the plans. He didn't say, okay, Lord, I need a few proofs. It's not the faith of Gideon that says, Lord, okay, you need to make, you know, this thing wet and then make the ground dry. All right, Lord, I got that. Okay, the next day I want you to make this thing dry and the ground wet, or vice versa, right? This isn't the Lord, show me all the different ways to prove that it is you. Abraham just went and he did the things of faith. That's how come his story is remarkable. Remember earlier in Hebrews, we talked about how Abraham had encountered that great high priest of God, Melchizedek, right? And it's a strange story because here he had chased off these three kings who had taken his nephew Lot hostage, and he had won this incredible military victory, gotten all the spoils of war. And as he's coming back, here comes this king of Salem, this high priest, Melchizedek. Nothing else is said about him in Scripture. And he comes up and he gives him a tenth of all the spoils. He doesn't even keep the rest of the spoils. He just gives him a tenth and he gives back all the other stuff. Because his whole thing is, you know, I don't want anyone to say that the king of Sodom has made me rich. He's an interesting man. He does instinctively, and this is what we find out about all the great men of faith, whether it's David, right? And God says, David, you number the troops. I'm going to have to punish Israel. Choose what will happen. Will it be famine, right? Will it be pestilence? Will it be sword? I mean, what will, and David's instinct is, Lord, I'm going to have to trust, right, you and not to men. In other words, I won't trust the fate of our country into hands of men. No famine, or else I'd have to trust in my neighbors for their support. No war, because I have to trust in their mercy to relent at a certain time. I'll take pestilence, Lord, because only you bring it and only you stop it. And I could trust in your mercy. And David had chosen wisely. There's an instinct about men of faith. They understand when the Lord calls them to it, they go and do it. They don't sit around trying to calculate how much it's going to cost them, right? They go about the task of obedience and they do it promptly and quickly. Why? Because they know God. And that in and of itself is enough. They know the character and the person of God, and on that basis, they will go. He obeyed, he went out to a place which he was not to receive for an inheritance, which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You know, faith does not always have its immediate rewards. In fact, it tells us here that Abraham went out to this place of inheritance, not even knowing where he was going, right? Originally, Abraham and his father, Terah, were from Ur, of the Chaldeans. It's in Mesopotamia. It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Curiously enough, it's only about 140 miles from the future site of Babylon, right? And it's right there in the heart of southern Iraq. And it's funny that Iraq comes up so frequently. I mean, Babylon is there. Here's where Abraham begins. It is a land rich with biblical history. And in Joshua 24:2, Joshua says to the people, right? He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and after of Nahor, and they served other gods. So what is he talking about? What Joshua is saying through the inspiration of the Spirit when he addresses the nation of Israel during the time of the conquest is, as we trace back our lineage and we see Terah, the father of Abraham, right, and also Uncle Nahor, what we realize is that these guys were idolaters. They worshipped other gods. Very likely, Abraham himself had begun life as an idolater, as one who worshipped false gods. But, you know, they had traveled and he had still obeyed when God had called him. The scriptures don't give us an account of exactly how he was converted to believe in Yahweh, the true God. But we do know that he obeyed. He took his father. He took his family. They moved to Haran. And in Haran, Terah, his father, died. And that's when Abraham went out to receive the blessing of this country that he would never really fully appreciate, to go and believe that he would populate this country with a child that he has never and has no real reason to believe that he will have. But he went because of the promise of God. What's interesting here is that the promise of God, what we read in Genesis 12, one thing we got to understand is it's not an incentive to obedience. That's not the way that Abraham approached it. It was the reward for faith that obeys, true enough, but it wasn't the reason why Abraham went about it. God was 75 years old. He was very well established. He really didn't need to go about become a wanderer until his dying days, right? He did it because he wanted to honor exactly what the Lord had called him to do. And this is what Martin Luther says about it. He says, it was hard to leave his native land, which it is natural for us to love. Indeed, love for the fatherland is numbered among the greatest virtues of the heathen. Furthermore, it is hard to leave friends and their companionship, but most of all, to leave relatives. And then it is clear that with his obedience of faith, Abraham gave a supreme example of an evangelical life, because he left everything and followed the Lord, preferring the word of God to everything and loving it above everything. Saying, man, isn't that something remarkable about the faith of this of Abraham, of this pilgrim? His attitude was, the Lord had said it, so I need to obey. And it means to the cost of everything, right? Do you remember how you had come to know the Lord? I remember very distinctly because I had grown up in the church but had rejected the things of the Lord. And so by the time that I had really had to think these things through early on in college, I mean, I had a pretty good balance of exactly what this all meant. I remember meeting people whose attitude was, oh, Lord, you know, I'll follow you, but Lord, don't be sending me to no Africa, you know. Don't send me to this part of the jungle or over here or, you know, let me just still have my normal life, my suburban living that I'm anticipating, you know, in this world. But see, for me, because I had understood some of these things, had completely rejected the Lord, and then now come face to face with the living God, man, I was overwhelmed with my own sinfulness. The fact that God could save someone like me, right, as vile, as wretched as myself, and on what basis? Because I'm lovely? Well, I'm lovely, but that wasn't the basis, right? I mean, the fact that God could save someone like me, my plea was, Lord, if you'll save me, I'll go anywhere. I'll go to the moon if that's what you need me to go to, right? Because what could be greater than the salvation he has given you? And maybe, perhaps some of you guys understand exactly what I'm saying. Because we might share that almost as kindred spirits. We might understand what it is, right, to have a salvation that is so rich that we would sacrifice anything unto his glory. But unfortunately, many others have shipwrecked their faith for the trifles of this world. Remember, we keep coming back to that quote that John Piper made, and I thought it was a good one. That what is it that sometimes keeps us from the banquet feast of God's grace and love? It's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, a wife. Wicked, evil things? No. Normal, mundane, worldly things. Decent things. But they are, in the end, incomparable to the one thing, which is the calling of God, and the blessing which his calling desires to grant to us. Abraham, he was a genuine pilgrim of faith. He was obedient to the call of God, and he was obedient immediately. He also, if we look on in verse 9, we find out that he belonged to the city of God. He belonged to the city of God. Let me explain what that means. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And you might think, okay, now what in the world is this talking about? He's looking for a city, right, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What is, that doesn't explain anything. Well, it explains quite a bit if we look at the context of what it's trying to tell us about his faith. It says, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, right? He didn't belong. And we're gonna look at this kind of thoroughly because this is the heart of what we mean when we say that he had a pilgrim's faith. But Stephen, when he appeared before the Sanhedrin, this is how he opened up his words in Acts 7, starting verse 2. He says, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. Do you realize Stephen there, as he appears before the great teachers of Judaism, the Sanhedrin, the council, right? It included all the major scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees. And as he appears before them, he makes this opening plea. He says, let's consider what it means to actually live by faith. Abraham, he left everything that was normal for him, right? He was an idolater with his father, most likely. And yet, when God had called him, he went forth. And God gave him, he says in verse 5 of Acts 7, he says, gave him no inheritance in it. In other words, God had promised him a land, but did Abraham in his lifetime possess it? No. He says, not even a foot of ground. He didn't even own the ground that he stood on. He lived in tents. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give him a possession and to his offspring after him. Abraham, He could have demanded anything that he wanted in this life. And you need to understand this. Abraham was very powerful. I say that because in Genesis 14, we talked about it already, he battled the armies of three marauding kings who had come and invaded and kind of plundered Sodom, right? And unfortunately for them, they had also taken captive a very rich young man named Lot and his family. And that was Abraham's nephew. So what does Abraham do? He does what the king of Salem and all of his allies were unable to do. He gathers his own men of 300 some men, right? He arms them with whatever he has. He chases after them through the desert. He catches those kings, has a complete victory, takes all the plunder back, and rescues his nephew. This was not some, you know, feeble person wandering in one or two tents. Abraham had some amount of clout. He was powerful. When he returns, not only did Melchizedek come, but the very king of Salem shows up to say, hey, you can keep all the plunder. You know, in other words, Abraham, you know, you did a great job for us, and we want to make sure you're on our side. You know, keep anything you want. Just be our pal. Abraham was an incredibly powerful individual. He was also well respected. In Genesis 23, when after the death of Sarah, and Abraham wanted to bury his wife in a proper tomb. He wanted a piece of land that he might bury her. Well, the people of the land, they come to him, the rulers of the land, they come to him in Genesis 23:6, and this is what they say. Hear us, my Lord. They refer to him as their Lord. He says, hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince or ruler among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. Not one of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Their attitude towards Abraham was, dude, you are by far and away the most powerful, most well-respected individual here. Choose any, you know, tomb. And by that, they mean, you know, the caves that are designated for burial site. There are some plots that were nicer than others. And they're saying, choose anyone you want. There isn't a person in our land who will deny you. They'll grant it to you freely because you are a man of such great prominence and respect. Why do I stress that? Because by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Not only did he live as an alien, right, as a stranger, as a sojourner, but he lived as an outsider in the very land that God had promised him, as if it were a foreign land. This is what God had promised him, and here he is. We ourselves would probably have the audacity and the arrogance to think that if God had given us this particular place, then I get to kind of settle in. Well, for Abraham, God had promised him this huge land, and here he was living in this land, and yet he was still dwelling in tents. And that's what Isaac and Jacob learned, and as fellow heirs of that same promise, they learned the same lesson, that God had not granted them the full inheritance yet. Abraham died living in a tent, when he arguably might have had one of the greatest assortment of armed men, easily had all the wealth, and probably one of the most wealthiest men of the time, could have commanded, right, to become a king, had palaces built for him, could have done anything he desired, and yet he died living in tents, in mobile huts, and then, as well as today, living in tents was no way that the rich man, that the ruler, that the powerful needed to live. Is the way of a nomad, someone that is always packing up and moving on. Man, when you look at that, you say, what's the deal with that? The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 14:13, calls Abraham, Abram, the migrant. He was a pilgrim, right? You know, what's funny about that is you contrast that to Lot, his nephew, who had the tragic disaster of settling himself in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember the horrible consequences of all that. City replete with incredible sin, God judged it, they left, and upon their leaving, he says, don't even look back at the judgment of God. Lot's wife turns back and she turns into a pillar of stone, right, a pillar of salt. Abraham had an incredible patient faith. He dwelt in tents, and he taught Isaac and Jacob to do the same. He lived in the promised land that was his inheritance, but he never even gained a foot of ground. His pilgrim's faith bears a tremendous amount of patience. You know, that's something for us to learn, because in our age of microwave ovens and immediate CNN news report, right? When the war was going on in Iraq, man, I was glued to the TV, because anything new, you know, they would report it within minutes, right? I don't know how human beings lived in the other great wars, World War I, World War II, where they'd have to wait like, you know, days, weeks to find out any little tidbit of information. I mean, we turn it on and we expect it to be right there by satellite feed, right? If I want to sit down and watch a movie, man, I don't want to wait, you know, 20, 30 minutes to make some kind of snack. I want to put it in the microwave and have that popcorn ready in 2.5 minutes. Dude, I got mine set. It's 2:35 start, and then, man, it's perfect. Orville Redenbacher does it up. He knows what's going on. I mean, we live in a time where everything is done quickly, and there is no amount of patience necessary, or at least very little. But you know, the faith of a pilgrim, the faith as sojourners, is that we need to be patient. James 5:7 says, "Be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets its early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." One of the reasons why we struggle so much in our sanctification is that we think we're going to all change by tomorrow. That because we showed up to church and heard one sermon, all of a sudden our life will be transformed. And transformation happens at once in terms of our justification. But the process of us becoming more and more Christ-like, man, that is a long-term commitment. Obedience, step by step, with failure as well as success. And the Lord works that in us in time. And it says, be patient, because the Lord is at hand. But you need to be patient. William Carey, great missionary to India, he spent 35 years, right? He only saw a handful of converts, maybe even three. But in those 35 years, you know, he ministered and did all of the work, and he patiently did the stuff that the Lord desired him to do. And you know what? He passed away seeing very little human fruit. But he was looking forward to the work which would be done by God in the future. And today, almost every missionary or missions group in India, they owe a debt to William Carey still. They use the Bibles that he's translated into Indian dialects. They still seek his insight in his biography about the culture of the people. His faithfulness transcended his earthly existence, because by faith, he could see what God would do in the future. He had a patient faith. Right? We should not be impatient with the things of the Lord, but believe that the Lord has his own timing. Pilgrimage requires patience. This isn't a transporter room, right? Beam me up, and then all of a sudden you're there. This is the stretch. It's the long run. No wonder why Paul is often glad to use the terminology of an athlete. That it's an endurance race, that it's the long fight, right? That it's the long walk with the Lord that counts. The fact that he is a pilgrim, the idea that he is a wanderer in the very land that he was promised, he lived as an alien there, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, right? It tells us that there is some amount of dissonance. He never really fit in. I mean, think about it. Religiously, he would be the one group, right? So here is this man traveling with tents, with hundreds of men as servants and their families, very powerful, capable of overcoming the might of three combined kings. Here was this man, as powerful as he is, and yet, religiously, he's the oddest ball of oddballs around. Everyone there believed in a whole pantheon of different gods. You know, they prayed to some god, or they sacrificed when something went wrong, when the rains wouldn't come. And here was this Abraham who constantly said that there was just one God, and only one God that you had to believe. He was not anti-cultural, but he certainly was countercultural, right? They thought that you could do this thing, that you could do these evil things. And he said, no, that's wrong. And they said, well, why is that wrong? It's not bad for our health, right? It doesn't jeopardize anybody. It's a similar argument that we hear amongst the world around us. You share Christ with somebody and say, well, that's not wrong. You say, well, the scriptures say it's wrong. They say, well, it's not like I'm hurting anybody. So why should you care? It's like, well, you know, the problem is that the Lord God says that it's wrong. And here's Abraham, so countercultural, right? Saying, no, I'm not going to do that. My family, my servants, they won't do that. Because it's not what the Lord would want us to do. He would never be at home. You know, for ourselves, we sometimes bemoan ourselves. And we think, man, woe is me. Why would the Lord allow this to happen to me? You know, how come I have to go through this? And it's interesting because my aunt, who's not a believer, my mom has been in the hospital in the ICU for a long time. And I remember having this discussion by her bedside because my aunt was saying, you know, why her? You know, she's such a good lady. You know, she's so strong. She does so many things. Why is she going through all this stuff? And, you know, and I said, Auntie, you know, it's not always because of what we do and what we don't do. It's not always about us. You know, a lot of times it's just about what the Lord desires, what his intent is, and it affects more than just us as individuals. And you know, sometimes it's not about me. Abraham had an inheritance. If his attitude was as selfish as ours is sometimes, he might have said, Lord, I'm here. Man, here I am. What is going on? You promised me the land. Here I am. I left my family, right? I left my friends. I left the comforts of my home, and here I'm living in these dirty tents with all of these people. Where's my promise? He never got that impatient with the living God because it wasn't about him. Not only was it not about him, it wasn't about Isaac, his son, or Jacob, his son after him, or even the 12 tribes of Israel, because after them, after they were born, the 12 sons of Jacob, there would still be 400 plus years of slavery. There would be an exodus. Another entire generation, the generation of Moses, would die in the wilderness. And finally, here comes Joshua, and they would, after over 500 years of waiting from the time of Abraham, walk in and begin to conquer and take over parts of the promised land. And you know what? Even that incompletely, they never fully established all the borders that the Lord had promised Abraham. In a sense, Abraham's patience, right, still continues. That's crazy. How many of us would, on the word of God, go out and change our jobs, right? Change our addresses. Leave family and friends for the sake of a blessing that you may not even receive in this lifetime. That your children may not receive in their lifetime, or the generation after that, or the generations after that. How many of us would believe in the Word of God so diligently and so sincerely that we'd say, if the Lord says it, then I'll obey it, even if it means not for me, not for my kids, not for my grandkids, not for generations upon generations. Yeah, that's a faith we can talk about, and that's the faith of Abraham. Right? R. Kent Hughes kind of puts it in an interesting light. He says, man, what if God had called you to Guatemala and said, hey, this land is the land I'm giving to you. He says, so, you know, pack up your campers, your children's and their family, their campers, and just go to Guatemala. And you get there, and he says, well, just stay in your campers. Just keep living that life. You'll probably pass away, and their kids will pass away, and your grandkids will pass away. It'll be all right. Eventually, you'll get the land. In our impatient life and lifestyle, I think we would say, Lord, you know, I've just about had it with you. Abraham demonstrates what a man of faith really is about. He was not looking for his earthly reward. Verse 10 tells us how, it gives us the explanation of how he could be so patient. It says, because, or for, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Literally, it says, for he was looking for the city which had the foundations. It's a weird expression, but it means that, you know, Abraham was not interested, right, in possessing a land. He was interested in possessing the land. It was not about having a nation or a people. It's about being the father of the people, right? It's not about going and obeying, you know, and doing the stuff for some god. It's about going and doing and obeying the living God. There's a huge difference. And that's what Abraham, he was looking not for the city which he could behold, but the city which had real foundations. It is literally like saying that there are baseless kingdoms and governments, that they do not last. The greatest city at that time may have been Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed it from fire from heaven, right? And think of the great kingdoms that have risen and fallen. Macedonia, with Alexander the Great, conquered all the known civilized world. Is Macedonia a huge world power today? No, right? Rome still has its influence, no doubt, but nothing close to the time of Caesar. On and on and on it goes. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. That's not what Abraham was interested in. He was looking, it says, for the city that had the real foundation. What foundation would that be? It says, whose architect and builder was God. God was both the architect. It's that word, it's an interesting word, technitas, right? And if you kind of listen to that, technites, you get that idea of technical from that Greek word. It means that he was the technician, the craftsman, as well as the builder, the public worker, the constructor. God's handiwork would be in that city. He would be the one to build it, and it would have a foundation that endured. Abraham was of that city. He was a pilgrim, he was a sojourner, he was a wanderer, he didn't fit in. Why? Because he wasn't interested in the worldly city before him. The worldly city that he could create. He wasn't interested in what man, even himself, what his human hands could create for him. He was interested in that city which God had promised, right? A place that would be a blessing for all generations of the world. He was interested in that city of God. It was a city of God because it was all about God and what the Lord would establish in his due time. And yet it was a city, because it was a social place. I like what the B.F. Westcott says. He says the object of his desire was still social and not just personal. Man, we got to wake up to that. Sometimes we wake up in the morning and we're concerned about, Lord, you're not blessing me today. When in fact, I think what the Lord is trying to call us to think about is maybe today is not the blessing for you. Maybe the sun didn't rise for your sake. Maybe, just maybe, it is about the collective family of God and the message of the kingdom of his Savior, of his Son. Maybe there's more to life than the present city, than the present social circumstance you find yourself in. And Abraham understood that so thoroughly that he obeyed and his faith was true. John MacArthur has this to say. I thought it was a good point. He says, true faith is deaf to doubt. It's dumb to discouragement, blind to impossibility. No matter what it experiences, it sees only the promised success. The secret of Abraham's patience was his hope in the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God. His ultimate promised land was heaven, just as ours is. Even had he possessed the land of Canaan in his lifetime, it would not have been his ultimate inheritance. He was patient because his eyes were on the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. You know, we're not saying that just to laud the faith of Abraham, but to give ourselves reason to have that same sort of faith. We walk by faith as Abraham walked by faith. And we need to understand that we shouldn't be settled in just as Abraham never really settled in. Right? We should live as sojourners. We should come through this world saying, Lord, you know, you grant to us this, you take away that. But Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because he is the one that will grant to us that eternal city, that final place where we might find our permanent rest. And the sojourner's faith or the pilgrim's faith is also in our point three, confident in the promise of God. In the promise of God. It says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man in him as good as dead at that, as many descendants of the stars of the heavens in numbers and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. Kind of an interesting dilemma in verse 11is this interpretive dilemma of whose faith we're talking about here. Because the way that your English translation probably has it, it sounds like it's Sarah's faith, but it kind of makes a disjointed kind of context here, because we have been talking about the faith of Abraham. Verse 12 continues about the faith of Abraham, and here we have this parenthetical thought about the person of Sarah. And adding to that oddity is this idea of this word that means, that we translate ability to conceive, katabolon spermatos. And you can hear it right there. It's literally to lay down seed, right? Katabolon spermatos. Now, that wouldn't be an appropriate verb to describe Sarah. It's more likely and more, I think, appropriate to take Sarah here as a dative of association. You don't need to know what that means. It just means that Sarah is mentioned in association. And the faith that is being spoken about is still the faith of Abraham. You translate it something like this. By faith, Abraham, in association with Sarah, received the power to lay down seed. Right? It is still Abraham's faith that is mentioned here, which makes the transition to verse 12 that much more appropriate and smooth. And it says, even beyond the proper time of life, since not she, but he considered him faithful who had promised. I mentioned it already, but let me reiterate it to you. By the time that they had Isaac, how old was Abraham? He was 99 years old. I'll be thankful to the Lord if I get to 90 years old. 99, and then to have a son at 99. That's amazing. Sarah was 90. How could he believe such an impossible thing? Right? How could he believe that these things could... Because it tells us in the second part of verse 11, because he considered him faithful, considered God faithful, who had promised. Because he considered God faithful, who had promised. Some people look at the life of Abraham, Soren Kierkegaard, for example, a well-known, I think it was Dutch, a philosopher, who basically is the father of existentialism, right? An interesting individual. That I found really interesting about the absurdity of the faith of Abraham. Remember later that Abraham, taking the child of promise, he raises his hand with a knife in it, ready to plunge it into the heart of Isaac. You think to yourself, man, this is some crazy stuff. And Soren Kierkegaard says, you know, that shows you that our faith ought to be without reason. That it should be so absurd that we should just live in the moment. That if it is what we are supposed to do, then we ought to do it irrespective of the natural reason that should stop us. And that's called fideism. It's to say that we should believe to the complete exclusion of reason. That's not really what biblical faith is. The flip side of that, or the opposite of that, would be rationalism. To think it through to the point that you completely exclude the concept of faith. Biblical faith is a composite of both faith and reason. In other words, Abraham, he believed, he obeyed, right? Even though he was 99 years old and Sarah was 90, he believed. Why? Because God had promised it. In other words, he weighed the impossibility of a 99-year-old man having a baby with a 90-year-old woman. He weighed that impossible fact against this other impossible fact. Can God lie or break his promise? And he said, well, let me see now. Physiologically impossible, right? Impossible in theology and spiritual and reality. And he weighed those out and he said, you know what, of the two, I have to side with God. If he says that it will be, then it has to be. He cannot lie. He cannot break his promise. This is a physical impossibility. But the creator of the universe can cause anything and make anything happen. And he chose to believe. It wasn't irrational. It wasn't completely without reason. Abraham wasn't some lunatic going, I believe in God and the end is drawing near. I mean, he actually took into consideration, because that's what it says, since he considered him faithful who had promised. He thought about the one, the God of the universe, who had made this promise. He considered it carefully and he decided that, hey, this God is trustworthy. Always has been. I should take his word for it. Not even to the exclusion of what in my mind would be humanly impossible. We are to trust in the Word of God, period.
the true Word of God should be the object of our faith. If the Lord God says this is the way to do it, then that's the way to do it. And there really is no other options. You might say, you know, this isn't going to get the result that I want. Maybe the result that you want is not the result that God has for you. It goes on to say, therefore also, there was born of one man. And it kind of gives us the summary of Abraham's faith in regard to this child of promise. There was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that. In other words, man, Abraham was basically dead, 99-year-old. He says, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The results are staggering. From one man's faith, an entire nation, not just an entire nation, an entire world of men and women and children of faith is the result. We could look at it in terms of genealogy and say that every Jew that is ever born, right? Every Jewish individual that is ever born, the great men of faith, where we talk about Samuel, David, you know, and we go on through all the history of Israel, or even in the New Testament, in the final days, the 144,000, the 12,000 from each tribe of Israel that will bear witness to the Messiah in the last days. All of those great men and women that are Jews by descent, they all come from whom? From one man of faith, Abraham, who was 99 years old when he began this process. That's crazy. And when we think about what the nation of Israel will be in the coming millennial kingdom, that the king of all Israel and the king of all kings will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, all of that accomplished because of the faith of a 99-year-old man. That's remarkable. And that's just the physical descent. Because even the Lord himself said, are we not all of the sons of Abraham if we obey? And spiritually speaking, here we are grafted in, right, to the promises of Israel. Why? Because like Abraham before us, we walk by faith. The results are staggering. This man that should have been dead, halfway in the grave, and by him, all the promises of God and his intention for his people and the people of faith are rewarded unto Abraham. You know, we are called to become sojourners like him, to exercise a faith that is basically synonymous with obedience, to stop thinking about what is the temporal satisfaction of the things ahead of us, and to consider what is the eternal glory of the living God. To be like Abraham, to have that kind of faith and conviction in the things of life. It brings us back to that same thought. Faith is still the assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is based solely and squarely on the promise and the Word of God. If the Word of God says it, that should indeed settle it. That's the nature of any pilgrim's faith. It's the nature of the faith that we inherit from our father Abraham. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and we recognize, Lord, as we look at the father of faith in Abraham, and some of the things that he was willing to believe about you and from your word, it staggers us. But it staggers us only because, Lord, there are more frequently times where we do not believe as thoroughly as we should. Lord, we know that as sons of Abraham, as daughters of Abraham, that we can all share in the same faith of Abraham. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, not to be satisfied with just settling in to the things around us. Lord, you grant us so many wonderful blessings, from the cars that we drive, to the homes that we live in, to the children that we look at and see the glow in their faces, to the love of our spouse. You grant to us friends, you know, relationships. You grant to us a church and a family of Christ that we come and worship with. And in all those things, Lord, we should realize that, man, it still is not our home. We, like Abraham, should seek for a greater city, a city that is built by God, a place that is for God's people and God's people alone. Lord, help that be the motive, the desire of our hearts, that we would long and we desire for something that is of a heavenly origin, that is greater than the things of this world, lest we become consumed by the things that are petty, that are small and that are at best temporal. Give us this sense of the greatness of eternity. And help us, Lord, to walk like Abraham walked. What a blessing he is to us, Lord, to review his life, to see his actions, and to know what it means to have a sojourner's faith, to walk in just pure faith, taking the Lord at his word. May we learn to mimic that in our own hearts. And may you begin the process in our own hearts today. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, touch us, transform us, and cause us to continue the steps and the progress of sanctification unto your ultimate glory. And we thank you that we have this wonderful day to worship and to honor our living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.